The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This week we're back in Matthew chapter 6. For our second time, to look at the teaching of Christ on worry and anxiety. And even though last week the supermarkets maybe ran low on meat and milk and eggs and things like that, there's absolutely no shortage of worry and anxiety. There's plenty of that to go around. We have a surplus of worry and anxiety, and we're wondering what we're going to do with all the extra worry and anxiety that we have. If the World Health Organization was tracking worry, it would have already been declared a global pandemic a long time ago. Believe me about that one. When you have people fighting over rolls of bathroom tissue and hoarding food supplies across the world, I think we qualify for having a global pandemic of worry. Like I said last week, the global pandemic is a global panic-demic. But you don't have to be swept away by the pandemic if you understand what Matthew chapter 6 is teaching you. And the points that Jesus makes here are really not complicated points. Maybe we can even learn something from the way that Jesus taught, just practically the way that Jesus taught. Because many people who struggle with worry and anxiety, they don't need complex arguments, complicated connections. People who are anxious are often confused enough. We don't have to add to their confusion with our complex arguments and complicated ways to kind of work through worry. But the way that Jesus presents his arguments against worry are really so basic and simple. Look at what he said. He says things like this. Look at the birds of the air. I mean, how difficult is that? Look at the birds. That's not hard, is it? Just look out of your window. Tilt your head up. When we get up in the morning now, we can even hear the birds, you know, chirping outside of our windows in the trees. And Jesus says, consider the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. About 10 years ago, two scientists decided to estimate at the time of this article anyway, 10 years ago from the time of this article, two scientists decided to estimate the total number of birds on the planet. The number they came up with was 200 to 400 billion individual birds compared to 5 billion people. That amounts to about 40 to 60 birds per person. And guess what? Your heavenly Father feeds all of them. 200 to 400 billion birds, and God cares for each one individually. And it's really a simple argument that Jesus makes. He says, consider the birds. Aren't you worth much more than a bird? But it's so profoundly helpful, just a simple argument, so profoundly helpful. If you understand the point that Jesus is making, your Father will take care of you if he takes care of the birds. And if the birds aren't simple enough, he says, look at the flowers. You know, right now we're right at the beginning of spring. The trees are starting to bud. The grass is starting to turn green again. Soon the flowers will start to grow. And Jesus says, consider the flowers. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? As of 2010, there were approximately 400,000 types of flowering plant species in the world, according to one resource. 400,000 just different types of flowers. And do you know what their primary purpose is? Decoration. We don't plant crops of flowers to harvest a crop for food. Maybe sunflowers, but even in that case, we only eat the seeds. And if God would clothe the grass with 400,000 different changes of clothing, 400,000 different outfits, why wouldn't God clothe you? If he's made all these different species of flowers to clothe the grass, aren't you much more valuable than the grass on the ground? And it just makes sense, just a simple argument. Just look at the fields outside. Look at the grass. Look at the fields. You see the flowers decorating that? Do you think God forgot to clothe you if he clothes the fields? Simple illustrations, straightforward applications. We have this constant reminder all around us. The grass, the birds, all around us are constant reminders of God's faithfulness in creation. I love the words of Psalm 145 in verse 15, starting at verse 15. It says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. If God feeds the birds, if he clothes the grass, takes care of the rest of creation, don't you trust God to take care of you? God cares for his children more than he cares for his pets. God cares for his children more than he cares for his garden. Or is your faith so small that you've placed birds and grass above you on the priority scale with God? If birds and grass are taken care of, why wouldn't God remember me?" Believer, you don't have to join the world in their pandemic. Jesus gives us all that we need to vaccinate ourselves against the spread of worry. So let's take a look again at Matthew chapter 6. I'll be starting at verse 24 just for the sake of context. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. The field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning, as we always do. Father, asking for your help, asking for you to open your word to us, to teach us, to instruct us, and through your word to give us guidance, to give us comfort, to give us hope. Now, Father, it's because of you that we have hope. It's because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, that we have hope. Not just a hope in this life, but a hope beyond this life. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, to point them to the sure foundation that we have in Scripture. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. In the passage in front of us, we have six reasons not to join the global panic-demic. First reason, worry seeks to divide or to demand our loyalty. Look at verse 25 again. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink." And when he says for this reason in verse 25, he's pointing back to the discussion of everything that he said before this about the love of money. And if you think about it, when people love money, when they want to hoard money, it's not because they just love looking at the money. It's not just because they want to roll around in the money. It's not like you can stack, you know, a bunch of dollar bills on yourself and clothe yourself. That's not why people want to hoard money. It's because of what they think the money provides for them, right? Money provides me food. Money provides me shelter. Money provides me clothing, security, peace, comfort. But Jesus says you can't trust in money to provide those things for you, because money is not your God. And God doesn't provide, if God doesn't provide, your money is worthless, right? You could have all the money in the world. If there is a famine, there's no food, what is your money going to do for you then? You could have all the money in the world. If God doesn't make the rain fall, doesn't make the sun shine, doesn't make the seed grow, you will still starve. Your money cannot provide for you. Your money cannot protect you. And as we've seen, health can be removed in an instant. And believe me, money, if money gives you life, if you think money gives you life, you may want to think again, right? And when you worry about what you have, about what you don't have, it could be an indication that you're trusting in those things to provide for you instead of God. Because God has not changed. Things may change, but God doesn't change. And our security is just one more thing that money can't buy. Money can't buy you love. Money can't buy you happiness. Money can't buy you life and security. Money can't buy you these things. So don't trust in money. For this reason, I say to you, don't be worried. Because your money can't do it for you. You've got to trust in me. And I'm always secure. I'm a secure investment, God is saying. Number two, worry also doubts God's priorities. As we've already seen this in the simple arguments that Jesus makes about the birds, about the flowers of the field. And the simple argument is, what kind of parent would feed the birds and starve the kids? We wouldn't expect that of an earthly father. Why would we expect that from a heavenly father? What kind of parent is more worried about decorating the house with flowers while the kids that are in the house have nothing to wear? What kind of parent does that? We wouldn't expect that from a parent on earth. Why would we expect that from a father in heaven? It's such a simple illustration, but it's powerful. God created life. God created physical bodies. He doesn't forget that we need protection and provision. Why should we think more of earthly parents than we do of God? And the last point that we looked at last week was worry denies our inability. In verse 27, it says, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Our perception when we worry is that we're really in control. We're really in control of the way that things turn out. But the reality is that we can't change a thing about how things will turn out. What power does your worry have? Do you think worry has the power to keep you alive? What did your worry do for you this week? How did it help you out? Did it do you any good? Did it protect you? Did it provide for you? Did your worry heal you? Sitting around your house worrying about the virus is not going to stop the virus. And if you did catch the virus, worrying about the virus is not going to help you fight the virus. Worry does not have the power to add even a fraction of time to your life. But it can make the time that you have here more miserable, right? When we worry. Jeff reminded me last week that anxiety can actually make you more susceptible to illness. Listen to this. Long-term anxiety attacks your central nervous system, causes your brain to release stress hormones on a regular basis. This can increase the frequency of symptoms such as headaches, dizziness, and depression. It can attack your cardiovascular system, can cause rapid heart rate, palpitations, chest pain. You may also be at an increased risk of high blood pressure and heart disease. It can attack your excretory and digestive system. You may have stomach aches, nausea, diarrhea, other digestive issues. Lots of loss of appetite can also occur. It can attack your immune system. Attack can trigger your flight or fight stress response, release a flood of chemicals and hormones like adrenaline into your system. This can weaken your immune system, leaving you more vulnerable to viral infections and frequent illnesses. Also, your regular vaccines may not work as well if you have anxiety. And it can also attack your respiratory system. And what are we worried about with the coronavirus? Our respiratory system, right? Anxiety causes rapid, shallow breathing. And if you have COPD, you may be at an increased risk of hospitalization. And anxiety can also make asthma symptoms worse. And now some of you are anxious about being anxious, right? But my point is, anxiety doesn't add anything to your life. It actually makes your life worse. It denies your inability to change your circumstances. It attributes powers to yourself that only God has. It's trying to play God. You're not God. You can't think things into existence. You can't think things out of existence. That's not a power that God has given to you. And worry says, if only I did this, this wouldn't happen. Or if only I did that, that wouldn't happen. If only I. What are you saying? Do you really think that you're in charge? Do you feel like you're in charge? You're not in charge. Worrying denies your inability to change anything. It's been said that one man approached his pastor. And he says, "Pastor, you know, I'm tired of you saying that worry doesn't work. Worry does work. There's a lot of things that I worry about, and they've never happened." Which just proves the point. Your worry doesn't stop anything. Your worry doesn't start anything. Your worry doesn't prevent anything. Worrying can't change a thing. Why worry? Worrying demands our loyalty, doubts God's priority, denies our inability. And number four for this week, take a look at verses 31 and 32. Worry doubts our identity. Look at verse 31. It says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The term Gentiles was a term that was synonymous for pagan, unbelieving sinners. That's what the term Gentiles was used for. Back in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, it was used as a synonym for those who sit in darkness in the land of the shadow of death. Back in chapter 5, in verse 46 and 47, those who were Gentiles were placed on the same level as tax collectors, those who were considered unclean and defiled. The religious activity, the activity of the Gentiles was considered worthless in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. What they sacrificed, the Bible says, they were sacrificed to idols, even in their religious activity. All of it just goes up to idols, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. Gentiles were known for immorality, sensuality, lustful passions, and they were also known for being without God. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Gentiles were known for being without God. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, I'll start at verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which was performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen to this. Having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. Do you know what you're acting like when you start to worry as a Christian? You're acting like you have no hope and that you're without God in the world. When Christians worry, it's a practical atheism. Like I mentioned last week, if we're acting as if God is in a coffin and we're getting dressed for the funeral, but God isn't dead, right? And we're not without God. We do have God. Worry is a practical atheism, pretending as if God is not alive, that God's not here to help, that I'm without hope now, I'm without God in the world. That's what it's like when we start to worry. Worry is also a practical idolatry, because we replace the truth that we know about God for a lie. The scripture tells us that God is infinite in knowledge, right? Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God knows the end from the beginning. But then when we start to worry, we act as if, like, God is surprised just like I am. Oh, there's no preparation for this. No, God is prepared for everything. We run into this kind of panic as if God is just as surprised as we are. It's a lie. Scripture tells us that God is infinite in power. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you. But then we act as if though God may want to do things differently, but he can't. Like he's really unable. In Isaiah 59 verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. And when we worry, we act as if God has these short arms, like, oh, you know, I'm trying to reach you, but I can't get down there. We act like God has damaged ears, like he's like, you know, what's that down there? I'm trying to make it out what you're saying, but I just can't make it out. God does not have damaged ears. He doesn't have short arms like I'm trying to reach you, but I can't make it. God is a God who is able. He hears, he answers, he's powerful. It's a lie if you think that God isn't able to change things. Scripture tells us that God is full of compassion. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. God is a God of compassion. But sometimes when we worry, we act as if the God of Scripture has been replaced by a God who just delights in pain and suffering. No, just let them suffer. See how long they can last this one. We've replaced God with a monster who's eager to make sport of our pain. God is a God of compassion. And if we do feel pain, it's for a good purpose. Because God is a God of love, right? He's a God of compassion. He doesn't bring pain, bring suffering, just to watch us suffer. That's not the kind of God that we serve. God describes himself in Exodus 34 and verse 6 as the God, the Lord, God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And we've replaced God with the God that just enjoys suffering and pain for no good reason. Is that what you think about God? A God who's untouched by the feeling of your infirmities? If you do, that's a lie. Worry exchanges the truth of God for a lie, a practical idolatry. Exchanges the living God for a dead one, a practical atheism. And worry exchanges the relationship of God as Father for a God who has abandoned us. It's to live as practical orphans. Look back at what Jesus said in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, so do not be like them. Like who? Like the Gentiles. Don't be like the Gentiles who are without hope, without God in the world. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The Gentiles don't pray with any kind of confidence that they're being heard or that anybody really cares. The gods of the Gentiles cannot be trusted. That's why people who believed in them went through such extremes to try to please them, because there was no sense that these gods even cared, that they're really listening. What can we do to get our God's attention, to make them to look at us? Please look at us. That's why the prophets of Baal ran around their little altar, their sacrifice, cutting themselves. What are they cutting themselves for? Please, please look at me. Look at me. I want to get your attention. Look at how I'm bleeding down here. Trying to get their God's attention. Molech was a god of the Ammonites. Part of the worship of Molech was required child sacrifice. Not a lot of fatherly care happening there when you have to offer up your own children on an altar to try to get your God's attention. Is it that bad? That's the kind of God that they came before. The Greek and Roman gods that were largely unconcerned about the worshipers because they're up there having their own problems. Basically, the Greek and Roman gods were just larger versions of men, you know, who are up there having all the same passions and desires that the men have. And if there's one thing that we know about men, it's that men are selfish. And the Greek and Roman gods were selfish, doing their own thing. Oh, can we get our God's attention? Please look at me. Maybe if I'm strong enough or powerful enough, I'll get my God's attention to see that I've triumphed. They're all trying to get the attention of their God because they don't have a relationship, a father to a son relationship. They don't have that. But the Bible lets us know that our God is different. Our God is revealed to us as Father, right? Chapter 6, Matthew alone mentions God as Father 12 times, just in chapter 6 alone. Verse 1, your Father who's in heaven. Verse 4, your Father. 2 times in verse 6, your Father. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 9, our Father who art in heaven. Verse 14, your heavenly Father. Verse 15, your Father. 2 times in verse 18, your Father. Verse 26, your heavenly Father feeds them. And now in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And again, there's this very simple point that Jesus makes by referring to God as your Father. And maybe an illustration will help. My kids don't have to worry about whether or not I'll feed them. Why? Because I'm their father, right? I make sure that I provide for my kids. They don't have to worry as long as they're under my roof. Is dad going to feed me today? I wonder if he might have something that he's willing to share. My kids don't have to worry about that because I have a relationship as a father to my children. Now, it might not be what they want to eat. Might not be as much as they want to eat. But my kids don't have to worry about whether or not they will eat. Why? Because they're my kids. We buy the food. The majority of the time, we actually cook the food. And when I say we, I mean my wife, right? My wife cooks the food and most of the time buys the food. But my point is that the kids don't have to worry about whether any of that food that we've brought home is for them. They're our children. Of course you're going to eat. Now, when they move out of the house and they're on their own, that's a different story. You know, they can come over and, you know, grab a meal, but I'm not going to fill their fridge for them once they leave the house. They need to learn how to buy their own meals and cook their own meals. every day for the rest of their lives, right? But I take responsibility for the children that are in my house. And it just makes sense, right? That if you're a father, you have children in your home, of course you provide for the children in your home. Whose home is this? Whose world is this? This is my Father's world. Who's my Father? The one who's in heaven, who owns it all. Is God not going to provide for me? Do we think that an earthly father knows how to take responsibility for his children and the heavenly Father doesn't? Do we think we have to take God to court for child support? You know, God, you're not caring for me down here. You know, we don't have to take God to court. God knows how to take care of his kids. This is my Father's world, and as long as I'm in this world, guess who takes responsibility to provide for me? My Father does. Have you forgotten who your Father is? Are you living like a spiritual orphan? Do you think that God doesn't know that it's his responsibility to take care of you? Philip Graham Ryken in his book, When You Pray, says this, when it comes right down to it, some Christians are not absolutely certain of God's fatherly care. Why do God's children still pray like orphans? It's a fearful thing to pray as an orphan because there's no assurance that anybody cares or that anybody hears. And you never know if anybody's on the other end of the line, right? When you make a call. That's not a concern that we have as children of God. Our God knows what we need. He anticipates our needs. He provides for all that we need until it's time to transition us to our heavenly home. And when we're there, he takes care of all our needs there, right? God has provided for us from beginning to end. Do you trust your Father's love for you? He hasn't abandoned you. Hebrews 13:5 says, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God doesn't abandon his children. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 7 to 11. Just want to remind you of what kind of father we have. Jesus says this. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God is a good God. If you ask him for bread, he's not going to throw a rock at you. If you ask for fish, he's not going to give you a snake to bite you. God doesn't harm us in those ways when we come to him for what's good. God gives good gifts to his children. He knows how to give good gifts. That's the kind of father that you have. And maybe somebody listening today has never trusted God as their father. They've never entered into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And if that's anybody that's listening to this, I just want to let you know that God will enter into a relationship with you as a father to a child if you would trust in his son, the one who has come, who paid the price for sin, lived the righteous life in the place of all those who would believe and trust in him. Then he died on the cross and rose again so that all those who believe in him will have eternal life and will be received into their heavenly home. Such a wonderful promise, right? That God, the one who made all of this, will be your father if you trust in him, if you trust in his son. Why would anybody turn away from that? No, I'll try to make it on my own. I'd rather be homeless. I'd rather be hopeless. I'd rather be godless. Why would I want to come to a banquet feast where God provides everything that I need for all of eternity? What a waste to turn away from an offer like that to find some kind of security in your own devices. Turn to the Lord. Trust in Christ. God will be your father. More than just the one who's created you. God is our father in creation, but he will be your father in salvation, in relationship, if you trust in his son, Jesus Christ. I'm praying that even the pandemic would drive some people to Jesus Christ. That's my prayer, and I hope it's your prayer as well. Worry doubts our identity. It says, I'm not sure if I really belong to God. I'm not sure if God is really my father who will take care of me. Worry doubts our identity as children of God. And in some cases, it can help you discern your identity because you might not be a child of God. Number five, worry displaces our priority. Look at verse 33. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What worry does is it moves what should be number one as your priority, and it moves it down the line. As believers, we understand that we have one great, glorious, magnificent priority for our lives. And that great priority is not that I won't contract the disease. That is not your great priority. Your great priority is not, I want to make sure that I have every meal provided for the next 3 months. That is not your great priority. Your great priority is not to make sure that you have every change of clothes and every kind of shelter that you need for the rest of your life. That is not your great priority. Your great priority is the kingdom of God. But you would think that the greatest priority that some of us have has honestly been that we wouldn't contract any disease. We've been better evangelists for hand washing and social distancing and covering our coughs. We've been better evangelists for that. You know, hey, get on my group chat. I'm going to text that out. Hey, make sure you're doing this. Make sure you're doing that. We're making sure that the people have their hands washed and not as much concern that they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Has your soul been washed? Has your soul been cleansed? But we're more concerned that they've washed. Did you wash your hands? Make sure you wash your hands. Get that hand sanitizer. Send it out to all the family members. Everybody's got to know. Everybody's got to know to wash your hands, right? Everybody's got to know this. Everybody's got to know where to get the hand sanitizer and toilet tissue. We got to tell everybody. We'll tell a perfect stranger that we meet, hey, I know where to find some toilet tissue if you don't have any. Perfect stranger. We'll tell them about that from 6 feet away, right? But we'll tell them about that. Have you thought about telling them about Jesus Christ? Would you do the same thing in warning people about the virus? In warning people about hell, eternity, that there's a God, that I found hope? Jesus Christ can provide you a hope beyond the grave. Are we as excited to tell people about that, as eager? Is it as urgent for us to let people know about that? Or are we better evangelists for corona disease? Has worry displaced your priority? Are you being consumed with the current events? Not that current events are not important, but it's not of first importance, right? 1 Corinthians 15, what is of first importance? The gospel is of first importance. God's kingdom comes first. And first can mean first in order or first in importance. And sometimes we use the phrase first and foremost. You know, first in order and foremost in importance. And when we're talking about the gospel and the kingdom, it's first in importance. When we're referring to the kingdom of God, we're saying that this is God's rule, God's reign, God's dominion over everything. I want to tell you about that kind of kingdom where God rules, where God is even right now sovereignly and invisibly reigning, but our prayer is that his invisible and sovereign reign would be made manifest on this earth. That kingdom is coming. That's what we're telling people about. That kingdom is coming. God is going to visibly make his reign known over the entire earth. That kingdom is coming. I want to tell you about that. Jesus is coming back. I want to tell you about that kingdom. And we want to pray for that kingdom, right? That's why we pray in Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your what? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're eager to tell people about because it's of first importance. We can't see the reign of God in heaven right now, but we're praying that we'll see it on earth. And that's what we're seeking is first importance. And it's all over the book of Matthew. The kingdom is mentioned in Matthew some 55 times. It's one of the most prominent features in the gospel of Matthew. And to be a part of this kingdom is worth sacrificing everything you own in order to be a part of that kingdom. It's of first importance. Over in Matthew chapter 13, just flip over there real quick. Matthew chapter 13, just to talk to you about the importance of the kingdom. Matthew 13 and verse 44, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Nothing that you own is more important than being part of God's kingdom. It's worth everything. No sacrifice is too great to be a part of this kingdom. As far back as in the book of Genesis, there was anticipation of the kingdom to come. Abraham was promised in Genesis 17 that kings would come forth from him and that he would have an everlasting possession. What's God saying? A kingdom is coming. Jacob was told in Genesis 49 that the scepter, which is the sign of kingly authority, would not depart from Judah. What was God saying? There's a kingdom that's coming. David was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And it wasn't David and it wasn't Solomon that established that kingdom. What was God saying? There's a kingdom to come. There's David's greater son who's coming, who's going to actually be David's Lord in Psalm 110 and verse 1. A kingdom is coming. And all throughout the major and the minor prophets, this kingdom was foretold, Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The kingdom is coming. And in Psalm 72, it's described as an eternal, righteous, global, glorious kingdom. My question for you, is that what takes center stage in your thinking? Or has what consumed you, what's consumed you over the past week and months, has been COVID-19? Are you more consumed with a virus than you are with the kingdom of God? Knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back? Are you more ready to tell people about how to wash their hands than you are about how to wash their souls? Are you a better evangelist for sanitation than you are for sanctification? When people think about you, it shouldn't be, well, here they come to talk about the virus again. I'm tired of talking about this. But here they come again. I know what they're going to talk about. People shouldn't be saying that about you when they think about you. Here they come to talk about the virus. It should be, here they come to talk about the Savior again. Every time I see him, it's all about Jesus. The kingdom's coming. Here they come again. Why can't they talk about the virus or something like that? Why is it always Jesus all the time? Like, that's how people should think about us. Why? Because the kingdom is of first importance. His rule, his reign, and not only that, but also his righteousness. What does it mean to seek his righteousness? It means to seek the righteousness of Christ himself. It also means to live out the righteousness of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, it talked about the character of the kingdom and the Beatitudes, the influence of the kingdom as being salt and light in the earth. That's what we're to be. The internal righteousness of the kingdom that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, the motivations of the kingdom, seeking heavenly reward and not earthly reward. We're to seek that kind of righteousness, a real righteousness in ourselves, and a righteousness that comes from outside of us in Jesus Christ alone. And don't you think that if you're focused on God's priorities, eternal and heavenly priorities, that he'll take care of your temporary and earthly necessities? Just stay focused on the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Stay focused on my righteousness. All these things will be added to you. All these things like what? All these things like what the Gentiles are seeking after. Don't worry about your food and your clothing and where you're going to live. Like the Gentiles seek after that. You seek after my kingdom, and I'll give you all of that. You don't have to worry about that. Let the Gentiles worry about that stuff. Not you. You're my child. If my child came home and said, oh, I'm just worried about if you're going to share some of your food with me, it's like, I'd be offended. Like, let somebody else worry about whether or not they're going to be fed. Not you. You're in my house. Of course I'm going to provide for you. What are you worried about? It's more of an attack against me than it is about them, right? You're doubting me and my ability to provide for you, that I care for you. Of course I care for you. You're going to eat today. Don't worry about that. Acting like you don't live in this house. Like I haven't provided for you every other day that you've lived. Our Father cares for us. Let the Gentiles worry about that stuff. The Gentiles seek those things. They seek their provision, which food is your most basic provision. They worry about their clothing, which is your most basic protection. They worry about protection. They worry about provision. As a child of God, you don't have to worry about that stuff. If anything we receive beyond that, it's just bonus. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And God gives us more than just food and covering, right? Your priority is not your provision, it's not your protection, but it's God's kingdom and his righteousness. It's the most prominent aspect of your life should be the kingdom. And if it's not, you've missed the point. Worry doubts our identity, displaces our priority. And number six, worry distorts our reality. Look at verse 34. It says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Worry distorts our reality. What do I mean by that? All that you really know is what's happened to this point today. That's what you really know, right? That's what's real. That's what you know. You might have an idea about what's going to happen tomorrow, but tomorrow hasn't happened yet, so you don't know that. So whatever you're imagining about tomorrow is not reality. It's not real. So there's another way that worry attempts to play God. It attempts to create our own reality. Tomorrow hasn't happened yet, but we've already created tomorrow in our mind. This is what's going to happen. This is what might happen. These are all the things that I need to worry about for tomorrow. Like, we've created this reality in our own mind, and then we live it out as if that's what's really going to take place. We create our own reality, and then we place ourselves into our own reality. And what do I have to worry about in that reality that I've created in my mind? It distorts reality. That's why if people start hoarding, they can never hoard enough, because they can always imagine a situation where what I have isn't enough. Reasonable preparation based on what you know is good, right? Proverbs 6:6-8, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways, be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. So it's reasonable to prepare for the winter because God allows winter to come every year, right? It's reasonable to prepare for the winter. Prepare your food in the summer, gather your provision in the harvest. Why? Winter's coming, right? And God has established winter. It might be reasonable to prepare for a two-week shutdown. Why? Because it's been discussed. We've heard discussions of that. Some cities have experienced that. It might be reasonable to prepare for that. It's not reasonable to prepare for a six-month shutdown, or to prepare for a year's worth of supplies for a shutdown, or to take out your front lawn and start planting a crop right in front of your front lawn because, you know, I think I might have to live off the land. I'm not sure what's going to happen out there. The stores might all close down. I've got to plant a crop of corn right here. Children, we going to eat. We going to eat some corn. You know, just like I've got to prepare for everything. You know, I'm going to take up deer hunting because I got to get some meat. And, you know, those deer in my backyard, that might be the only meat that I'll ever get. Children, we going to eat some deer and corn because I got it, right? Worry attempts to create our own reality and then live it out as if that were true. It tries to play God, tries to create our reality and live in it. And then worry tries to play God because we act as if we're capable of handling all the information for the future. Today, we worry about the future, what might happen in the future, and then we place all of that burden on ourselves today. Everything that might happen in the future, it's all got, I got to take care of all of it right now. You're not made to handle that. You don't have that kind of capacity. I mean, it's bad enough that right now through the news that we know everything that's going on in the entire world, right? I mean, it's just bad enough that you know that, and then you try to put all those burdens of every country, every place you've ever heard, oh, there's another case over there, there's another case over there, and you place all of the burdens of the entire world on yourself because you're looking at your news feed all the time and watching the news programs. Oh, everything's coming because you're watching it all the time. The burdens of the entire world become yours, even though you don't live in the entire world. People that you don't know, places that you've never visited, now all of a sudden become your responsibility right here, right now, because I saw it on CNN or I saw it on Fox News. Now that becomes my burden because that's happening over there somewhere, somebody is being affected, and now that's my burden to take. Things that haven't happened to you in your area, now all of a sudden that becomes your burden. But then you add to that things that haven't even happened yet. So that's just today. Now you add to that things that haven't even happened in the future, and it just compounds it. You add to your plate everything that's happening in the future as well, that now I've got to take care of. I've got to worry about all of that. Not just everything that's happening in the world, but everything that will happen in the world until I die. I've got to worry about all of it. Put it all on me, Lord. All on me. The burden, right? That's what we do. And now when you worry, you're acting as if you are capable of handling all of that. All of us have been created as finite beings. Finite. That means we've all been created with limitations. Limited knowledge, limited energy, limited resources, and that's all by God's design. You can't take care of it all. You can't do it. You're limited. And that's by God's design that you're limited. He's the only one who's infinite. Infinite in knowledge, declaring the end from the beginning. Infinite in power. Nothing is too difficult for him. Infinite with respect to time. 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Theologians actually speak of God as atemporal, meaning that God exists without relation to time. He's outside of it, he's above it, able to place all of his arms around it in an instant. And one of the illustrations of that is like maybe watching a parade. You know, if you're watching a parade from the street level, you know, you're seeing one float after another. You got to kind of wait for it to pass by until you see, oh, here comes, you know, Barney. You know, he's coming down in the Macy parade. And, you know, he got struck by the light pole and, you know, got tore up or whatever in a video that I watched. So, yeah, here he comes and there he goes, right? But it's like we have to wait for the floats to come by to see him. Like, think about a helicopter above in the air that sees the whole parade at once. You don't have to wait till it passes by. I see it all at one shot. I see every float at the same time. That's God. He sees everything. End to the beginning. God sees all of it. We're down here seeing one pass at a time. God is able to take all of it in one view. You haven't been created with the ability to take it all in. God says, I'm only going to show you one day at a time. One day at a time, because that's all you can handle. I can handle all. You can only handle one day at a time. Back in our text, Jesus reminds us that each day has enough trouble of its own. Literally, each day has enough evil of its own. And it's all been carefully measured out and limited by the hand of our wise, loving Heavenly Father. He doesn't give us more than we're able to bear. But here's where we go astray. What we do is we demand tomorrow's grace today, because we've already started worrying about tomorrow, so now we need what we would have needed tomorrow. We want it today, because I'm already thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow. Flip back over to Exodus chapter 16, just for an illustration of this. Exodus chapter 16. We'll be looking at verse 19 and 20. Remember when the children of Israel were fed bread from heaven? They called it manna, which actually means what is it, because they didn't know what it was. Basically like the word whatchamacallit. You know, give me some of that whatchamacallit, because they have no idea what this stuff is. But do you remember the command of the Lord? They were to gather enough for one day, with the exception of Friday, so they could gather 2 days' worth for the Sabbath. But every other day, it's like, just gather enough for one day. Don't try to store it up. Exodus 16, look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. Only take as much as you need for one day. And then verse 18, it says, when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat for one day. Let no man leave any of it until the morning. Don't try to save for the next day. Verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses. I'm not sure if God's going to rain this bread tomorrow. I need to gather up more today, because I've got it today. And they left some part of it until morning. And look at this, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. You know what worry does? Worry attempts to have tomorrow's bread today, and it doesn't exercise faith in God. And God was teaching them, you need to trust me. You need to trust that I'll give you what you need tomorrow. Just take up what you need for today. and worry about tomorrow, because I'll give it to you then. Don't be concerned about tomorrow today. I'll take care of your daily needs. And it's the prayer that we ask in the Our Father prayer. You know, give us this day our daily bread. When we demand tomorrow's bread today, it breeds the worms of worry. It breeds the worms of worry and the stench of anxiety, the foul stench of anxiety. And as I already mentioned, I'm not talking about faithful planning. It's fine to plan faithfully. It's reasonable to set aside an emergency fund, you know, set aside money for home repairs, car repairs, your child's education for your retirement if you're able to. You know, that's reasonable. But we can't demand tomorrow's grace today. Deuteronomy 33, verse 25 says, as your days, so shall your strength be. I'll give you strength for the day. And Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's a present tense verb. God gives you the strength when you need it. We can't borrow from tomorrow's strength for today. We sing it all the time in the lyrics, great is thy faithfulness. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for which day? Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. When we worry, we act as if we can use tomorrow's strength today, but tomorrow you're going to need new mercies, right? That's why Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I need new mercies for a new day. I don't need tomorrow's mercies today. I need today's mercies today. And then tomorrow, I'll come to you for mercy again. We can't demand tomorrow's strength today or tomorrow's mercies for today. I remember this song when I was growing up that said, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. And that's when you know your country, right? You know it's a country song when they say, sweet Jesus, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. That's all I'm asking of you. Just give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yesterday's gone, sweet Jesus, and tomorrow may never be mine. Help me today, show me the way, one day at a time. But for some of us, we prefer to sing the remix. 1 month at a time, sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking from you. You know, and some of us want the extended version. 1 year at a time, sweet Jesus. You have no idea what you'll need next month. You have no idea what you'll need in a year from now. And who knows if you'll even be around tomorrow, right? So why bring tomorrow's worries on yourself today? Let tomorrow worry about itself. And this isn't saying it's okay to worry. When you get to tomorrow, it's okay to worry then. It's just saying don't worry. And the way these verses are constructed, it never allows us to keep the door open for worry. In verse 25, back in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25, he says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried. It's a construction that calls for the cessation of an activity already in progress. So what Jesus is saying is, if you are worried, stop it. Stop doing what you're in the process of doing. You need to cease and desist. You're worrying, stop it. Verse 31, he prohibits the action as a whole. If you haven't started worrying, don't start. Verse 31, do not worry then. He prohibits the action as a whole. And then in verse 34, even if you wanted to say, well, I'm not worrying and I don't want to start worrying, but what about tomorrow? He says, don't worry about tomorrow either, right? Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. You don't have to. You don't have to worry. Worry seeks to divide our or demand our loyalty. Worry doubts God's priorities. Worry denies our inability. Worry doubts our identity. Worry displaces our priority. Worry distorts our reality. And it doesn't have to. Do you believe that God doesn't know? Do you believe that God's not able? Do you believe that God doesn't care? Do you believe that God doesn't have a better plan for you than you have for yourself? Have you forgotten who you are? You are a child of God. You're a child of God, and God takes care of his children. Have you forgotten what your focus is and what your focus should be? My focus is on the kingdom of God. This is why I'm here on this earth to begin with. It's about him. It's not about me. Have you forgotten who holds tomorrow? I don't need to worry about tomorrow. God has it. God has tomorrow. Have you forgotten that you're only given today's grace for today? That you don't need tomorrow's grace for today? And have you forgotten that God is faithful? God is faithful to his word, faithful to his promises. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness, for your mercy, for your love. Father, we're grateful that we can turn to you as the God who meets our needs, who anticipates our needs. Father, we thank you for the pardon from sin and a peace that endures, and that you are the God who leads us, who guides us. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto us. And Father, I pray that during this time, Father, that we would look to you as our great God, as our compassionate Father, the one who loves us, who cares for us. And Father, that there would be no need for a pandemic of worry as a part of our lives. Now, Father, we trust you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.